Welcome to this edition of Back to Basics with Pastor Brian Broderson.
It's just so great, you know, that the Christian faith is rooted in history. And that's not the case with many of the religions. And yet, when it comes to the Bible, when it comes to the Christian faith, we are talking about history that everybody's aware of, not some secret history that's well hidden that only a handful of people know about.
Today on Back to Basics, Pastor Brian continues his study in the Gospel of Luke. Join us as Pastor Brian begins his teaching on Luke chapter 3. Now here's Pastor Brian.
Luke chapter 3. So there's about an 18-year period between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. And there's about a 29-year period between where we pick up and the story that we read in detail about the announcement of the birth of John, and then the announcement, of course, of the birth of Jesus, and then the birth of both John and Jesus. So we're in approximately the year 29 AD. And Luke, as a good historian, he gives us all of these historical reference points, beginning with the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. So Tiberius is the second of the Roman emperors. Remember, we talked about Caesar Augustus being the first of the emperors. Now, Augustus passed off the scene in about 14 AD, and then Tiberius came to power at that time. And so he is the reigning emperor. And then Pontius Pilate is the governor of Judea. Herod, the tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. So again, Luke is just really fixing this historically for us. And we've talked about this before, but I just always think it's just so great, you know, that the Christian faith is rooted in history. And that's not the case with many of the religions. You take Hinduism, for example, and Hinduism, you have Krishna and some of these different divinities, or however you might describe them. And yet, they never really existed in real history. They're largely mythological. And yet, when it comes to the Bible, when it comes to the Christian faith, we are talking about history that everybody's aware of, not some secret history that's well hidden that only a handful of people know about. And so Luke gives us these historical reference points. So just so we know, because I think sometimes we're not totally clear about this, at the time that we're reading about here, the nation of Israel, as it was known in previous times, is a little bit different. So, of course, it was originally one nation under the monarchies of Saul and David, and for the most part, Solomon. But then after the time of Solomon, the kingdom was divided into two. And so the southern kingdom was under the authority of the Davidic kings, the sons of Solomon, and the northern kingdom had been given over to a man named Jeroboam. And there were 10 tribes in the north, and there were the two tribes in the south. And this is the way things went until after the Babylonian captivity. So when they came back from the Babylonian captivity, they largely came back to the southern region, although throughout the entire time, people were dispersed throughout the whole area. But when we come now to the Roman period, and we come to Herod, the country is divided up a little differently. So all of it is under Roman jurisdiction, but it is also under Herodian jurisdiction. And this is because of the favor that Herod had with the Romans, and they made him king over the area of Judea. But after Herod died, his son Archelaus became the king, so-called, but he was such a horrible ruler that the people complained so much to the Romans that they replaced him. They moved him out and they brought in their own governor. And that's who Pontius Pilate would be. Now, Galilee, where much of the ministry of Jesus took place, again, although it's ultimately all under Rome, it is directly under the sons of Herod. And so we have here a reference to Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee. Now, the term tetrarch, it originally meant a ruler over a fourth, but by the time we come to this period, it probably just refers more to a governor. So this is Herod Antipas. And he is the governor of the region of Galilee. So everything up near the Sea of Galilee and beyond, and on the west side, he is the governor of that area. And his brother Philip is the tetrarch of the area on the other side of the Sea of Galilee and up to the north. So it mentions these places, Ituria, Trachonitis. And then there's the mention of this man, Licinius, and he's the tetrarch of Abilene. And again, Abilene is kind of over in that same area, a little bit to the south. Nobody knows who Licinius is. There's no record beyond what Luke tells us. There's nothing else about him. So all we know is his name. So again, these are all the rulers in the political or in the civil sense. They're all ultimately under Rome, but then they have, in the north, the Herods have this element of independence to some degree. But then we come to Luke telling us about the immediate Jewish rulers, and that would be the high priest. So the high priest was both the spiritual and the civic leader of the nation at this point. But Luke tells us that there were two high priests during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Now, somebody has said, when you look at just the different names here, that you have a rogues gallery. So none of these people are good people. These are all the people that you do not want to be ruling your country. But that's the situation. And Annas and Caiaphas are no exception. They are horrible. They are the high priest, but they are godless men. They are basically more politicians than they are spiritual leaders. And so Annas was actually the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And Annas was the original reigning high priest, and he was succeeded by a number of his sons. And then Caiaphas is put into power. And Caiaphas is, again, he's related to Annas, but he's also appointed by Rome. So there's a crazy number in, trying to think of the time frame, but it was a relatively small period of time, and Annas and Caiaphas would be sort of the end of this, where there were dozens and dozens of high priests because they just kept being put in and taken out, put in and taken out. The Roman appointments and then removals and all of that. So the whole situation was basically a nightmare on so many levels. And this is the backdrop, as is so often the case in the Bible. The backdrop for the work of God is oppression, it's social disruption and difficulty and levels of confusion, tyranny. This is quite often the backdrop of the stories that we read about in Scripture. And because this is quite often the backdrop of people's lives all throughout history. There's very few periods of history where people lived the kinds of lives that we have lived, that we have known in our particular context here in the United States. This is honestly rather rare in human history. And it's lasted with ebbs and flows a couple hundred years. How much longer will it last? We don't know. But regardless of that, this is the important thing, is that even in that context, and even with that background, God is still at work. God is still at work. And so we see here, the word of the Lord came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. So Tiberius, he's doing his thing as the emperor. Pilate's the governor of Judea. He's making things difficult for people. These Herodians, they're problematic rulers. The high priesthood is corrupted. But the word of the Lord comes to John. God is still at work. And I just feel like I want to remind us of that. There's so many Christians that are so just filled with anxiety over the political situation. And so many are worried about, well, what does the future hold? And God only knows what's going to happen. But that's the point. God knows. But guess what? God is working. The kingdom of God moves forward regardless of what human beings do. God is not going to be thwarted in his plan. And so here comes this man in the wilderness, John. The word of the Lord comes to John in the wilderness. Now, this is an incredibly significant moment because the last time there was this kind of a word of the Lord to the people of Israel, to the nation collectively, the last time there was a prophet among them was almost 500 years earlier with Malachi. And remember how we started this study. I wanted us to go back and look at the transformation that took place in the nation between the prophecy of Malachi and the coming of the New Testament era, which is, this is the moment. This is now, you might look at this as the silence, the 400 years of silence. That's how it is referred to by some people. The silence at this moment is broken. After that long, long, long period of time. And so he, John, the son of Zechariah, went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So he's preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, this would have been surprising to many because John is preaching to the people of Israel. Now, many would understand if John was preaching to the Romans. They would understand if John was preaching to the Gentiles that were now occupying so much of the land of Israel. That would have been completely understandable. That is exactly what would have been expected. But John is preaching to the people of Israel. And he's preaching that they are to be baptized for the remission of sins or for the forgiveness of sins. It's a baptism of repentance. And then Luke tells us, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all people will see the salvation of God. This is a quotation from Isaiah 40. And so John now is the fulfillment, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. John is, as was prophesied about him when he was in the womb and then when he was born, you remember his father prophesied, and you, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for you shall go before the face of the Lord to prepare his people for him. And now John is fulfilling that which was prophesied concerning him. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, you offspring of serpents, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Now, this sounds like, wow, John's, he's not really a happy prophet. This is the word of the Lord after all of these centuries. This is the word. And it's interesting that Luke will say in verse 18, he will refer to what John was doing as the good news. But this is an important clarification to make. Luke doesn't clarify it. Matthew does. This is not John's message to the general population. This specific, you brood of vipers, this is the message to the Annases and the Caiaphases. This is the message to the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Matthew makes that clear. Luke doesn't give us that clarity. He just generalizes it. But Matthew tells us it's when John saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming out, they are the ones that he says, oh, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And that makes perfect sense when we understand who the Sadducees and the Pharisees were. The Sadducees, the high priest were the Sadducees. And their entire party, their entire family, they were nothing other than a bunch of corrupt politicians with a kind of a spiritual veneer wrapped around them. And the Pharisees weren't much different. Their emphasis was different, but they were, at their core, they were essentially the same. And we know from the gospel stories as we go on that the Pharisees were fiercely opposed to Jesus. And so this is what's happening here. And this is who John is specifically addressing. And so he says to them, or he asks that question, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And then he says to them, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. The word repent, you know, repent is actually, it's a really good word. It is often used in a way that makes it seem like a harsh word. And I think preachers have largely been responsible for that. You know, the hellfire and brimstone type of preaching. And it always has a pointing finger and a call to repent. The word repent is made up of two Greek words. Metanoia are the two words. And it means simply, it means literally change of thinking, change of mind. Noia is mind. We use the term paranoia. Para means like coming alongside of. So a paranoid person is a person with kind of like two minds. They're coming alongside of each other. So noia is mind. So meta means a change, but it really could also be understood as simply as an invitation to turn. And I think it's important that we understand that when John here is saying repent, this is an invitation for them to turn in the right direction. They're going in the wrong direction. Turn around. Change your mind, yes, but it went beyond that real technical change your mind. It could mean easily change your direction. So he's calling them, God is inviting them, even these corrupt religious leaders, he's inviting them to turn from their ways and to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. So repentance produces fruit. When we turn to God, because that's what we're doing, that's what we're invited to do, but we are simultaneously turning away from sin. We're simultaneously turning away from self. We're simultaneously turning away from those things that are not pleasing to God or honoring to God. And there's going to be evidence of that. So that's the fruit. Bring forth fruit that indicates that the repentance is real. And then he says that this to them, and this is where, again, we see who he's really specifically addressing at this point. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. This would have been their kind of pushback against John's message. Again, we're Jews. Go talk to the Romans about this. Go talk to the Herodians. Go talk to the Greeks up in the Decapolis. You know, these are the people that need this message. We don't need this message. We're children of Abraham. You're preaching to the wrong people, they would be saying. So they saw themselves as special. They saw themselves as privileged.
Now let's join Pastor Brian in the studio as he shares about this month's resource from Back to Basics.
Hi, Pastor Brian here, and it is almost Christmas. And of course, this is a time of year when everybody is aware of this holiday. They're hearing Christmas music as they're out shopping, and yet not everyone knows what Christmas is truly all about. So we have a great offer for you for this month. It's a small book, and it's entitled, Is Christmas Unbelievable? It's written by Rebecca McLaughlin, who is an excellent writer and has so many good things to say here. Really a great little book to give to a friend, a neighbor, a family member at this time of the year. So I would encourage you to pick up your copy of Is Christmas Unbelievable by Rebecca McLaughlin.
Again, this month's resource is a book titled, Is Christmas Unbelievable? Four Questions Everyone Should Ask About the World's Most Famous Story by Rebecca McLaughlin. You can order the book, Is Christmas Unbelievable? By going to our website, backtobasicsradio.com. Scroll down until you see the photo of it, and then click on the donate button.
When you give a gift to Back to Basics, we'll send you the book, Is Christmas Unbelievable? 4 questions everyone should ask about the world's most famous story by Rebecca McLaughlin to help equip you to defend the faith. It's our way of saying thank you for your generous support of this ministry. We'd also like to remind you that all of our other resources are waiting for you at backtobasicsradio.com or by calling our request line at 1-800-733-6443. That's 1-800-733-6443. Our desire is to encourage you in your daily walk with God. We'll continue tomorrow with more valuable insights from Pastor Brian as we study together in the Gospel of Luke. Back to Basics is the preaching and teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California.